Let's look at this passage that was read in your hearing from Luke 21. Let's read 5 and 6. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down," and so on to the end of the chapter. Some of you know a song. All of you know a song written 50 years ago by songwriters Jay Livingston and Ray Evans for an Alfred Hitchcock film sung by Doris Day, "Que Sera, Sera." "When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, 'What will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich?' Here's what she said to me, 'Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera.' When I grew up and fell in love, I asked my sweetheart, 'What lies ahead? Will we have rainbows day after day?' Here's what my sweetheart said, 'Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera. Now I have children of my own. They ask their mother, 'What will I be? Will I be handsome? Will I be rich?' I tell them tenderly, 'Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera.'" Interesting. It shows how everybody is curious about their futures. Most newspapers carry horoscopes, and they predict what's going to happen that day or during the week to come. And millions can't resist just turning to their star sign and reading about their futures. None of us can know the details about our futures. We can have hunches and we can have fears, but we can't know the futures because that's a secret thing that belongs to God. The future does belong to Him, and we are mighty glad of that. The general sweep of our lives are known to all mankind. Most of us know we're going to grow and mature, and we're going to get a job, and many of us will marry, and we'll become parents, and we'll work in our lives, and we'll have trials and joys, and then we'll retire in old age, and then we're going to die. That's the pattern. That's the will of God for 70 years. And though during those years we are to serve Him and love Him and serve and love one another, that's the general pattern. And men know that if they abuse their bodies, that their lives will be shorter and more painful and more of a burden to other people. And then there's our responsibility as Christians to live like Jesus Christ, to speak about Him and be unashamed of Him and of His words and of His morals and ethics and His view of the future. And that will bring trouble on us because men didn't like what He said, and they won't like us saying what He said if we are faithful to Him. And there's a devil in this world. He's the prince of darkness, and he works, and he throws his fiery darts at us. Those are the parameters about our future. It's been like that looking back, and it'll be like that looking forward. And here, the Lord Jesus tells us in the widest, most comprehensive terminology, the sort of things that are going to happen in the future of these men. Notice the comment, firstly, that was made about a fine human achievement. And there are fantastic achievements, aren't there, by men and women created in the image of God. I was reading this week then a review of the new Apple laptop and gently coveting its design and its weight and its power and its speed. The very bottom of it seemed to be more attractive than the tops of other makes of laptop. And in Jesus' day, as in ours, there were grand buildings. The highest skyscraper in Europe has just been completed in London. just down the road from another iconic building, the St. Paul's Cathedral. In Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, there was the temple. It was not the first temple that had been built on the site. That was Solomon's temple, which had been erected about 900 years earlier. And then there was a second temple built on that site, 100 years after that temple was destroyed when the Babylonian army came in and razed the city to the ground and took the Jews away as prisoners to Babylon. When they returned 70 years later, they began to build another temple. Now, that temple then, about 50 years earlier, King Herod had refurbished and expanded and hadn't withdrawn any support. Much money had been spent on this building. It was not complete. It wouldn't be completed. Wouldn't be completed for another 30 years. Much of it was covered in gold plates. So when the sun shone on it, it was simply dazzling. You couldn't look at it without your eyes being blinded. And then other walls were made of white marble. And so, again, when you looked at a distance on it, Josephus says it looked like a mountain of snow. And then wealthy patrons had added their own additional touches. You know, I've told you about the great doors of the temple, which were open, and there was a gold vine which went up as high as this wall. And on the vine were bunches of grapes which were precious stones, and wealthy patrons, wishing to express their thanks to God, then bought jewels, and they were attached to the vine. And it was features like that that impressed one of Jesus' disciples. They were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. That struck them. Verse 5, most of the people of Jesus' day lived in huts of mud or stone or brick. And the high spot of their visits to Jerusalem, to its feasts three times a year, their high spot would be to go and visit the temple and worship in the temple and look and see how the building program was advancing. It would be like us going to New York and having to see the Statue of Liberty, or Washington and see the White House. It would be just like that, or the Taj Mahal in India. And the destruction of such buildings, well, it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? It would be barbaric. A nation identifies with its finest buildings, and in our minds they are going to last forever. And that was particularly so with the Jews and their love and reverence for this beautiful building. It occupied central place in national life and religion and imagination. It signified 1,000 years of God's dealings with them. It was the home of Jehovah. He had a seat in it, the ark, where he was. And the building was associated with the principal names in the history, the proud history of their people. It was associated with David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezra and Nehemiah. Their lives were intertwined with the existence of this temple. And every devout Jew, anywhere in the world, if he went to North Africa, or he went to Rome, or Greece, or what we call Turkey today, when it came time for his daily prayers, he would find, by the sun setting, he would work out where Jerusalem was, and he would face the temple in his room, and he would kneel and he would pray facing this temple. So there was this comment from the disciples to Jesus about how beautiful this temple was. And then secondly, I want you to see Jesus' response, his bleak response to this admiring comment. He didn't say, yes, it is a marvelous building. He ignored the appreciation completely. And he said out of the blue, all that you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Verse 6. Well, he straight, isn't he? Isn't it great to have a leader who is straight with you? Who calls black, black, and white, white. Isn't he blunt? There's no mistaking what he says. This is not symbolic language. This is not a metaphor about the future of Jewry. It is to be understood totally literally. It refers to the physical destruction of this gorgeous building. Now, of course, there's hyperbole there when he says not one stone would be left standing on another. That's a hyperbole. That's a figure of speech, because we know that there's a wall in Jerusalem called the Wailing Wall, and it is the last remnant of this building. And all the cladding of marble and the gold plate, of course, disappeared 1900 years ago. I suppose there are foundation stones underground, one on top of another. But what Jesus is predicting is that there will be a comprehensive raising to the ground, the disappearance of this building in all its glory and beauty as they considered it. The temple was rotten to the core. That's why he had driven out the money changers, led by Caiaphas and Annas, the chief priests, the people who had a high percentage of all the money that was spent there on the animals and the sacrifices. They were at that moment bribing witnesses that in 2-3 days' time, on Thursday, they would stand up in the Sanhedrin court and they would say they had heard Jesus blaspheming. And then he would be found guilty by the court and they would kill him. That's what they were planning. The usefulness of the temple under such men had come to an end. The reality had come. The temple was sort of prefiguring, was pointing forward to the reality, and the reality was God in the midst of his people. The temple was a symbol of God being there, but the reality had now come. He tabernacled. He was the temple of God. His body, his personality, Jesus, was the temple of God in their midst. The age of signs had come to an end. The bread of heaven was on earth, so there was no need in the temple of having a table of showbread, because the real bread, the real food from heaven, was Jesus. He was the light of the world, and so the candelabra with the seven oil lights burning night and day there in the temple, there was no need for that any longer, because the reality that illuminates our understanding and our lives, he has come. The age of signs had gone. The Lamb of God has stood in Jerusalem. I and my Father are one, he said. So there was no need for any more lambs or goats or heifers to have their throats cut and their blood sprinkled and the sacrifice of their bodies made, because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment and the atonement that they were only signs of. The covenant of symbols had come to an end, and a new covenant in Jesus' blood had come. So the temple had no purpose any longer. It was taken over by crooks and thieves and liars. Tear it down. It was now a barrier stopping you coming to Jesus and looking to him and trusting in him wherever you were. No need of Christians in Greece and Rome to make a journey over the seas and go to the temple to worship God, because they could go to God in the name and by the merits of Jesus Christ. And so God would use the Romans as his rod to chastise and punish the Jews for killing his son. They had tried to destroy the Son of God. He would destroy their temple. And it has never been rebuilt for 2,000 years, and never will be. There is no need for the temple to be rebuilt, because we have Christ. What Jesus predicted actually took place. The building of the temple was finished in the year 63, and during the next 7 years, a spirit of turmoil and rebellion was spread. Popular agitators worked, and then the people rose against Rome and declared themselves free. And so Rome sent in its legions, and Titus was the general that surrounded Jerusalem. They breached the outer wall, and then systematically, street by street, house by house, hand to hand fighting, they took control of the city. And it culminated then in the burning and the destruction of the temple. They slaughtered their thousands. Of those that were spared from death, the men were enslaved, sent off in ships to Egypt, where they worked in the mines until they died. And others were sent to be entertaining men and women thrown into the arenas across the Roman Empire and to fight against wild beasts and gladiators. And the temple's sacred relics were all put on show in Rome to show the mighty power that Rome had. Josephus describes it. He's the Roman historian. While the temple caught fire, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war. Where they cried out for mercy or offered resistance, through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile. The entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. And he describes the war cries of the army as they encouraged one another and the shrieks of the victims. More horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the number of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. Well, there we are. It's so vivid. Josephus is for such an observer's eye and a journalist's ability to capture what happened in AD 70. We meet in a place. We meet in a place to worship God. And it's right that any distractions should be removed. So if I dressed up as a priest, that would be an awful distraction to you. I'm not a priest, I'm a preacher and a pastor. We don't have an altar because Jesus has died. Jesus, our great high priest, offered his blood and died. He said, "It is finished." So we don't try to perform imperfectly by a book, reading the words of that book and dressed in a certain way. We don't try to perform what he once did, when he gave his life as a ransom for many, many people. We have essentials. The building should be warm and dry in the winter, and the acoustics good enough for the congregation to hear what the preacher's saying. It should be a building that reflects what we use it for. We use it to pray. We use it to celebrate Holy Communion. We use it to baptize. We use it to hear the Word of God. And whatever is done for Christ, whatever is done in the name of Christ, it ought to be well done. And for over 140 years then, people have gathered in these walls and worshipped. And certain things should characterize places of worship. Here, men and women are urged to have solemn dealings with God. They're told that God is, and that God is here, and that men must come to him just as they are. That people must cast themselves on this God, that they must ask for grace to help them in times of need. And a meeting place ought to lack nothing that encourages that, and to make it substantial and make it acceptable. But the mere building, the pews and the walls and the lights, that is the least important part of the church. If there was fine architecture, unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the hearts of the congregation, then it's worthless in God's sight. There were dens and caves in which Christians have met. There are places today in North Korea and in Saudi Arabia where Christians secretly meet and lock the doors and they gather and they pray. This Lord's Day, while I'm speaking, they're doing that. And that, in God's sight, gives him far more joy than the sight of the noblest cathedrals that men have built. The temple that Jesus Christ delights in is a broken and a contrite heart. He doesn't despise that. One that's renewed by the Holy Spirit week by week. What's in your hearts? He says. The third thing we see here is the believing response then of the disciples. It's wonderful to see their development. This is just a few days before his death, and they're beginning now to know they can trust him. That everything he says, they know they can believe. He can say nothing wrong for them. And so the one question they had for him was not, why must it be destroyed? They didn't ask that. They said, when? Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? Verse 7. And when you hear words of warning in the Bible about you and what will happen to you if you go on living an unbelieving and an unrepentant life. And when Jesus tells you what will happen if you go on like that, you mustn't say to him, why? Because God knows the value of your soul and the value of a life given to him and the sadness and rebellion of a life not given to him and what judgments will come upon it. God only knows these things. So, you must say, when, Lord? When? When Isaiah the prophet was given a commission to preach into the teeth of hostility and resistance, and they wouldn't believe what he had to say. Do you remember what Isaiah said? He said, how long? How long must I go on preaching to them? That was his only question. Well now, what's the sign that these things are going to happen, they ask. Is this going to be the end of the world when the temple is destroyed? Did they have enough time then to buy a vineyard, to get married, to bring children into the world? When was it going to happen? This judgment is going to fall. How soon will that be? Well, when will it happen, Lord? The fourth thing I want you to see is our Lord's prediction of the future from verse 8 on to the end of the chapter. It's answering the question that these disciples have asked him. He's describing, in other words, the next 40 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And that period, that 40 years, is a sample period. It's a microcosm of the 2,000 years that follow. It's a microcosm of your lifetime and my lifetime and what they experience too, we're going to experience. The pressures that they live under and the provision that God makes for them during those 40 years are typical of the pressures that you are going to meet if you know and love the Lord Jesus and the provision God will make for you and for all his people in the world today. The only difference between us and them is the local colour. of chronology and culture and of that historic epoch, which was the end of the Old Covenant and was the pulling down of the temple in Jerusalem, which symbolized that the Old Covenant had come to an end. Now, what we find in our Lord's reply here is a special kind of language that you meet in parts of the Bible that speak about the future. You find it, for example, in the book of Daniel, in the latter chapters. You find it in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And then you find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, which are the parallel passages in those Gospels to what Jesus says here in Luke 21. It is known as apocalyptic language. And that's not important for you to remember that buzzword. It is simply the way the Bible uses symbols and pictures to describe great convulsions that are going to take place in the future. Signs in the heavens, in the sun and moon and stars, verse 11, and more so in verse 25. And these pictures then of great cosmic convulsions are pictures of the nations of the earth and the kingdoms of the world reeling, passing through shattering revolutions. That's what it refers to. And we talk in picture language, don't we? We say a nation is going through convulsions. And so we are being presented with Syria and what's happening in North Africa, and what's happened in Libya, and what's happened in Egypt. If you had been a Christian in the last 25 years in South Africa, you would have seen what happened when apartheid came to an end. If you'd been living in Eastern Europe and the Russian domination of Eastern Europe, the collapse of the Berlin Wall, that symbol, a wall coming down, a temple being destroyed. Then you would have known then the extraordinary changes, how unexpectedly great political systems can be overcome with huge consequences. That they're like stars falling from the heavens, aren't they? The star of white domination in South Africa fell from the heavens. Now, if you live these 40 years in the Roman Empire, from the year 30 about when Jesus was speaking these words to the year 70. There were convulsions in the Roman Empire. The gospel was spreading like wildfire. And people were saying, these Christians are turning the world upside down. In all their families, there were people who were followers of Jesus. They were saying he was the incarnate God. In every little town, a congregation had sprung up, and people on the Lord's Day were meeting because they said Jesus was greater than death, and he had conquered the grave, and he had risen on this first day of the week. What is happening, people were saying, because their neighbors and friends and people in high places were becoming Christians. And there were also extraordinary changes at the same time, politically speaking. You know how Nero persecuted Christians because he'd set fire to Rome, and then to deflect anger from himself, he said the Christians were responsible. And so he tarred them and he burned them alive and he crucified them and crucified them upside down. And God acted. God acted to defend his people. And so in the year 68, Nero committed suicide. And four emperors followed him in quick succession, each one the head of an army. And the much vaunted Roman peace that Augustus and the successors had claimed Rome had brought into the world was shattered from the inside. A convulsive shudder went through the whole world during that time. And this is how Jesus describes it in verse 25 and 26. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That is apocalyptic language that is describing revolution and catastrophe everywhere in the world. And we read verse 26, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Jesus, speaking to these Jewish disciples, they would know immediately what he was talking about. They would say, ah, so this time will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in glory. It was one of the most popular prophecies of the day. A passage speaking when God's true people would be vindicated and the Son of Man would be given honor and glory. The beasts that opposed them would be the pagan nations persecuting them. And Daniel's prophecy, it was of a great law court and God vindicating his son, finding him righteous and not guilty, and announcing in favor of the Son of Man, and announcing in favor of his people, and against the oppressive beasts, and judgment comes upon them. Judgment that vindicates the Son of Man. And he's brought on a cloud to share the throne of God himself. And the destruction of Jerusalem is God vindicating his son. You leaders of this temple, you lied and blasphemed. You crucified my own son, the promised Messiah. And so now this judgment will come upon you. And I've exalted him and given him a name above every name. So Jerusalem, which had crucified Christ, is finally overthrown. And there will be the ultimate vindication of Jesus and his people. So this long response that you heard this morning as I read it to you was Jesus' answer to the question, when will the destruction of the temple take place? These are the signs that the disciples are to look for. Jesus saying, remember how they hated me, and they're going to kill me, and they'll hate you too. They'll persecute you. He warns them, verse 12 and verse 16 and verse 17. The kingdom had come very near, and God's old city and God's temple and its priests had rejected the king. We will not have him rule over us. We will kill him. So the temple is destroyed, and God's kingdom is given now to the Gentiles, to us. And they will listen and believe, and Israel will be jealous. And all these cataclysmic events will take place in this generation, because Jesus is the last prophet. Once the vineyard owner had sent his son to the keepers of the vineyard to demand from them the rent, and once they said, no, we will kill him and the vineyard will be ours. Once that had happened, then there were no more messengers to be sent. Because the last prophet is Jesus. Finally, here in this passage, you see how the Lord exhorts his disciples how they should live. Living in perilous times. Living in cataclysmic times. How should they live? He says, firstly, don't be led astray. Verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived. Everyone in the last centuries who has claimed to be the Messiah or that Christ was coming, they were all wrong. Everyone who said because they had a vision or they'd heard a voice or because of the rise of fascism or Marxism or because of wars and famines and plagues or because of what was happening in Israel, they were all wrong when they said, he's coming now. Watch out, he says, that you are not deceived. Secondly, don't follow them. Verse 8, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, the time is near. Don't follow them. So every claimant to be the new Messiah has been deluded. And it never ends. There were the cults of the 19th century. There was the rise of Islam and the claims that Muhammad made. Watch that you are not drawn in. It's not enough that their faces shine. It's not enough that they are charismatic orators and that they grip so many people. watch that you are not drawn in. People are, enormously godly people are drawn in. There was Horatio Spafford who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know how he ended his days. He led his family and his followers to live in Jerusalem, where he taught them that he was the promised Messiah, the second Messiah. Nobody here is the promised Messiah. Nobody, read my lips. Nobody in Aberystwyth is the promised Messiah. Don't go after them. Thirdly, he says, don't be frightened. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. You mustn't be frightened because, Jesus told us that it would be so. So Christians weren't frightened in the First World War and the Second World War and the wars that have followed them. Because the whole period from the ascension of Christ until his return in glory at the end of the world will be characterized by these things. Even if some of you are put to death, he says, I don't want you to be frightened because it's unlikely to happen to you. He says to them, not a hair of your head will perish. Verse 18, he's going to protect you intimately and lovingly. And that doesn't mean that you lie back and do nothing then. He says, oh no, be sure you don't get trapped in Jerusalem when the Roman armies come. Verse 20 and 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. And our Lord shows such compassion now to pregnant wives and to mothers who have little children. Verse 23, how dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. The God who made the universe, the God who sustains the universe, is a God who is concerned about a pregnant mother, a mother who is nursing a little child. Fourthly, he says, don't stop standing firm. By standing firm, you will gain life. Verse 19. That's a great statement, isn't it? It's a great statement for a Christian student. Let's have that verse. By standing firm, you will gain life. You protest, but I'm a little boy. Say, I'm a woman who's not very well, and how can I face kings and governors and elders of the synagogue and teachers of the law? I'm illiterate. How can I stand firm? Jesus, verse 15, I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you come across those women and those teenage boys who are able to answer concerning the doctrine of Holy Communion and the doctrine of the nature of the church, and just confound the people who were going to burn them alive. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. And lastly, he says, don't get weighed down with sin. Verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. He's talking about getting addicted, weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. You know, what's happened in the first decade of the 21st century? Multitudes of men and women have learned to control their brain chemistry to produce intense bursts of short-term pleasure. And so they've developed long-term dependence and addictions. Because once the burst of short-term pleasure is over, they want another, and another, and another. And they become weighed down, Jesus says, with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And they need their next fix. And so when the great issues of life are presented to them, who God is, and that He is real and loving and a personal God, that He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that He invites us to come to Him. When the great issues of life are presented to us, who we are, made in God's image and likeness, given the privilege of serving Him and glorifying Him in everything we do, when the great issues of life are presented to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to Him. Follow Him. Do His will. When the great issues of life are presented to us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Then, if you are weighed down with the dissipations and drunkenness of life, you will think these things irrelevant. These things. These mighty things. And you will want the short-term pleasures that our generation has discovered it can get, it can buy, and get its fix. It's hard to be a lost man. How great it is to cry to God for His help. We say to this world, do yourself no harm. We say what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Don't harm yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to Him. Here's our Lord Jesus speaking. Warning. He's not like Buddha, is he? Saying, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's not the Christian message. Christian message is watch, look out, be on your guard, stand, don't worry, trust in me. Take flight when the enemy comes in. Protect yourself. Watch over your pregnant wife and your children. God's concern for us, that's the Christian life. Let's be unashamed when we stand before Him, when we give an account for how we've lived. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank You for telling us about 2012 and the days and months and years that lie before us. Thank You for warning us of what it will be like for those who don't go with the flow, but stand with Jesus Christ and love Him and honour Him. Oh, make us like them. Thank You for them and their example to us. And make us holy servants of Thine, ready when the trumpet sounds and the angel comes and the end of the world draws nigh. Keep us till that day. And then, oh, take us to Thyself to be with Thee forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.